Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah tonight, the Old Testament Isaiah, chapter 7. We'll begin reading in Isaiah chapter 7 at verse 1. You can follow with me as I read for you in your Bible. There we go. Chapter 7, Isaiah verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shirah-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for this place. We thank you for your son. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for you. We thank you for each other. We just thank you, Lord, for all that you have done in our lives and in the lives of those you've brought our way. We thank you for those who watch online and listen on the radio. We pray you'd bless them as well as we look into the word of God tonight, that you, by your Holy Spirit, might open the lips of your servant to speak in the heart of every person to receive your word. I pray you do your work, your way, to accomplish your will. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you might magnify yourself, glorify your Son, edify your people, and save the lost. I pray you'd challenge us and change us, convict us and comfort us. But, Father, in all of it, that you might get the glory. We'll thank you and we'll praise you and we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah, the prophet of God, is preaching to Judah in the year 735 B.C. The most famous part of this chapter is the prophecy of the birth of the Messiah by a virgin in verse 14, if you'd like to look at that. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. There's another prophecy about the Savior in Isaiah chapter 9. If you'd like to look there, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal, the Lord of hosts, will perform this. So God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, gives us two prophecies about the coming Messiah, and he promises that the zeal of the Lord will perform it. God will make it happen. If God says it'll happen, it will happen. Isaiah prophesied the downfall of both Syria and Ephraim in 735. Syria then was crushed in 732 B.C. and Ephraim in 722 B.C. That means that Isaiah prophesied their demise 13 years in advance, and it came to pass even as he said. As I read this account, I saw some parallels between God's people Israel in the Old Testament and God's church in the New Testament. God wanted Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament to be people who believed God and trusted God and worshiped God in spirit and in truth. We know the history of Israel, how that Israel got backslidden again and again. We know about God's dealing with them for their idolatry and their unbelief and their disobedience. And I see an MO, if you will, of God. How he brings rebellious children into obedience. I believe he works in much the same way with believers as he did with Israel. And somehow we get the misguided and foolish notion that we can disregard God's word and prosper. That we can disobey the Creator God whom we claim to believe and worship without consequences. Do we forget that God, who is our loving and caring Father, is omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent? Do we think so highly of ourselves that we construct a scenario in our minds and in our hearts that will somehow evade God's knowledge or circumvent God's power? Do you think maybe God said what he said for naught? That he didn't have anything else to do, so he just said it with no power or credibility to back it up? I've said before, and I say again to you tonight, you cannot play chess with God and win. He knows every move before the game even started. So then, how does God work with his people who are out of line? Well, number one, he charges them. Look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Joshub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fooler's field. And then look what he says. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason in Syria and of the son of Remaliah. God is long-suffering and merciful, and he will charge his people through preaching. In this case, God is using the prophet Isaiah to preach to the people of Israel and to King Ahaz in particular with a warning. He was warning Judah not to get involved in the alliance that Ephraim, that's the 10 northern tribes of Israel, has made with Syria to rebel against their overlord, Assyria. Now, Ephraim and Syria were interested in getting Judah to come along with them in their rebellion against Assyria. And if they had to, they were willing to take down Judah's king Ahaz and install the son of Tabeel as a puppet king. Look at verse 6. Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. The prophet warns Ahaz in verse 9 about responding in unbelief. Look what he says. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. What is God? What's the prophet saying? The prophet is saying what God tells him to say, and God told him to say to the king Ahaz and to Judah, you got to believe God or you will not be able to stand. You need to believe God or you will not be established. Right. Ahaz piously replies with a double tongue. Look at verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Very pious, very spiritual sounding. But the Lord, because he can see the heart, knew that it was a double tongue, and that he saw the insincerity of his speech, because look how he answers in verse 13. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? So God has given Isaiah the understanding that Ahaz is talking with a double tongue and he's being insincere. And now Isaiah charges him, look, you can get away with that with men, but you can't get away with that with God. You can tell tales to men, and you can lie, and you can fib, and you can conjure up different kinds of excuses, but you can't do that with God. You can't say one thing in your mouth and have another thing in your heart, because God sees it all. When we get to chapter 9, we have a prophecy of the Messiah that we looked at in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. And then in verses 9, 8 through 10, 4, we have the judgment of God on the northern tribes. Now, God always precedes his judgment with preaching. He uses his word to reach out to his people to persuade and convict and convert so that he can be in fellowship with them and not have to bring judgment. God would always send a prophet. God would see Israel and their backsliddenness and their hypocrisy and their double-tongued and double-hearted, and he would send a prophet and he would send a prophet and he would send a prophet, and then judgment would come. Jeremiah says this in chapter 7, verse 25, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all of my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Jeremiah 29, 19, because they have not hearkened to my word, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servant the prophets, rising up early and sending them. But you would not hear, saith the Lord. So God said, I sent the preachers out to preach to you, and you wouldn't even listen to them. You see, there's some parallels with the church, isn't there? How many times does someone come and preach the word of God from the pulpit, and Christians just let it go in one ear and out the other? Jeremiah 32, verse 23, And they have turned unto me the back, and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. So the Lord saying, I sent a prophet after prophet after prophet, preaching the word of God, teaching them what I wanted them to know, and instead of listening to me, they just kind of turned their backs and said, blah, 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 blah. This is the MO of God. To send his prophets to teach and to warn and to promise. But alas, too often, God's people do not hear or do not care to hear. And do you think that this method is only used in the Old Testament? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And most of the time, that verse is used to talk about the false teachers and the false teachers. But really, it's talking about the people of God who won't listen anymore. Right. But he said, you know, you're preaching the word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Did you hear what God said? He said preaching is the power of God. To who? To those that are saved. People who are saved and right with God, they want to hear preaching. They want to be preached at. They want to be preached to. And they don't want just little sermons that make them feel good. They want sermons that kick them in the pants, amen? And slap them in the face a little bit. And say, hey, what are you doing? Right. It's the power of God to us who are saved. Amen. God today uses preaching to teach, to convict, to confront, to challenge and to change his people, to bring them in line with his word and his will and his way. Bible reading's great. But the people of Israel had the Torah. Why didn't they just say, well, we got the Torah, that's all we need. We got a Pentateuch, that's all we need. No, God said, I know you got the written word, but I got to send people to preach it to you. You know, we got Bibles all over the place today. Probably everybody in this room has a Bible. Probably have several Bibles. You have them laying around your house. You have them here and there. But how often do you read them? And when you do read them, how much are you paying attention when you're reading? Your mind's off somewhere. Or how many times are we reading the Bible and saying, well, I can't wait to get through this and get it done so I can say I read my Bible today. And even if you're reading it the right way and for the right reasons, God still says, I gave to the church preachers to preach the word. Why? Because it didn't. Now listen to me. Understand what I'm saying. He didn't say the reading of the word was the power of God. Now, the word of God is the power of God. But he didn't say the reading of it was. He said the preaching of it was. There's something about hearing it, reading it for your own and then hearing it. Something different about hearing it, right? When it gets right up in your face, you know, when we're reading it, we can just kind of... But when it's in your face, from a preacher, it kind of does something. At least for me, it does. The Holy Spirit will take the word that is preached and convict the heart for the purpose of change. But we can resist the Spirit. And we can quench the Spirit. And thereby grieve the Spirit. So God will charge you through the preaching of his word. However, if you will not heed what you hear and you continue in rebellion or disobedience or stubbornness or hard-heartedness, he moves to number two where he chastens. Look at Isaiah. What did he do? He sent the prophet and the prophet preached. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, the Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. All the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Notice that God uses the Syrians and the Philistines to chasten wayward Israel. Notice also what God says in verse 12. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, Tim, when I read that, it kind of scared me. Because even after the chastening of the nation by God's hand, they would not listen. And so his hand had to still be stretched out in discipline. In other words, God said he used his hand to discipline Israel, and he did this, and they didn't listen. So his hand has to be still stretched out in discipline and judgment because they wouldn't listen. Verse 13. For the people turneth not to him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. The people did not recognize God's chastening hand, nor repent and return at his first correction. So he must continue. Look at verse 17 of chapter 9. Look what it says. For all this, his anger is not turned away. Why not? Because he didn't repent. But his hand is stretched out still. Go to 9:21. Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Go over to chapter 10, verse 4. Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Every time I read that, it kind of made me afraid. It's like, what does he have to do to get their attention? What does he have to do to teach them a lesson? What does he have to do to bring them to repentance? And is this for Israel only? How about Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 7? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? God does the same thing with us. If we're not going to hear him, he chastens us. If we're not going to obey him, he chastens us. If we're going to turn our back to him and to his word, he'll chasten us. Why? Because we're sons. And God will chasten by circumstances and by surrogates. God used Syria and the Philistines. He used Assyria and others to be a rod in his hand to chasten Israel. God used circumstances to chasten Israel, like famines and diseases. And God used circumstances even today to chasten wayward Christians. Now, I had a story. Let me tell you a story about a woman. I was a member of our church, and she served the Lord, and then she got out of fellowship with God, and I talked to her and told her what she needed to do biblically, you know, and she just kind of didn't do it, and she was in the hospital with cancer, and I went to visit her in the hospital to cheer her up, to encourage her, and I go in to talk to her, and she says, "Pastor, I know why I have cancer, and I know why I'm in this hospital bed." I said, "You do?" She said, "Yeah, I wouldn't listen to God. God was chastening me and I wouldn't listen." Now, I would have never told her that. I don't go into nobody's hospital room and say, "Well, bless God, if you'd get right with God, you wouldn't have that cancer." Because I don't know if that's true. But she knew it. She knew it. I went to the hospital to visit another woman. She was a part of our church downtown. And there was this old crippled guy who used to come to church, and she was a young, attractive woman, and she made friends with him, and she kind of flirted with him a little bit, you know, and he'd buy her all these gifts, and one time he came to me and he said, "Yeah, we're going to get married." And I said, "No way they're going to get married. There's absolutely no way they're going to get married." And I told him that. I said, "She's playing you." He got mad and left the church. Then I went to her, and I said, "What are you doing? Do you have plans to marry this guy?" She said, "No." I said, "Well, then why are you stringing him along? The poor guy thinks you love him and thinks you're going to marry him." And she kept going on. I told her what to do biblically. She wouldn't do it. I visited her in the hospital. Went into her hospital room. Her jaw was wired shut. She couldn't open it more than about a little tiny bit like that. She couldn't talk. She couldn't eat anything. She had to get all her nourishment through a straw. I went in to talk to her to try to encourage her and to try to help her. And I go in, and all she could do is write on a piece of paper. And she says she had an accident. And she says, "I know why I'm in this hospital bed." She said, "Because I didn't listen to God. I knew what I was doing was wrong, and I did it anyway." You know, she could have avoided that accident, her mouth. She could have avoided all that if she'd have just listened to the preacher who God brought to charge her. The other woman could have, maybe, I don't know, maybe she would have never got. She said she had cancer because she disobeyed God, and then she wouldn't listen to the preacher. Maybe if she'd have listened to the preacher, she wouldn't have got cancer. I don't know. I'm just saying. Those are the experiences. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would like to turn there, verse 11. "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, which such a one know not to eat. If there's a brother who's doing this, you shouldn't even go out to dinner with him. That's what it said. Isn't it what it said? For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Paul's telling the church at Corinth to kick somebody out. Why? Because they're in sin and they wouldn't hear the preaching. So now, they got to hit the road. This word covetous, how about taking things that don't belong to you? Wouldn't that be covetous? What does it mean? It means I see it, it ain't mine, but I want it, and so I'm going to take it. That's not only covetous, but it's robbery, it's stealing. You know, like the four screwdrivers that are missing from the church? We bought 10, there's only, how many are left? There's only six left. Where'd they go? You mean like the candy that's missing out of the Sunday school rooms? Yeah, that's covetousness. That's robbery. It's you want something, it ain't yours, and you take it. My friend, I'd rather go rob a bank than steal something from God's house. I don't care if it's a piece of paper. Covetousness. There's people that have taken stuff. Listen, we can afford to buy four more screwdrivers. That's not the point. The point is, you're covetous, you're a robber. And God knows it. And you can, I don't know if you're here tonight, and you can sit there and you can be as smug and smile all you want. God knows, and you ain't getting away with it. And the candy? You took that candy? If I were you, I'd go out and buy twice as much as I took and sneak it back in there before God exacts it of you. That word railer. How about someone who is reviling God by flaunting sin? Huh? We flaunt our sin right in God's face. We just sin and we know God knows, but hey, we don't care. We just sin anyway. That word railer also means blasphemous. It means to speak evil of. Better watch. And God's chastening becomes more severe as we repeatedly ignore it and as we dismiss it or we think we can get through it. God wanted Israel in the place of blessing. And God wants you in the place of blessing, dear believer. But he will do whatever it takes to get you back there when you're not there. You understand? Right. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That word joyous. Hear what it said? Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous. I'm getting away with it. I'm getting away with it. And I stole them four screwdrivers, and I got me four screwdrivers, and ain't nothing. Nobody knows about it except me. And God ain't doing nothing about it. Joyous. You're singing against God, nothing's happening, so you think it's joyous. You think, hey, that's pretty cool. But it says, seemeth to be joyous. Then it says, but grievous. Grievous. You know, joyous is like Jonah asleep in the ship, thinking he got away with it. Grievous is that a giant fish is coming. And he don't even know it. He's down in the boat, sleeping, thinking he's got it made. Hey, this is good. I'm not going to obey God. I'm just going to do what I want to do. And it seems like God don't care because he's leaving me alone. But he don't know. Somewhere out in that deep, deep ocean, here comes this big fish. God will charge us through the preaching. Then he will chasten us through the circumstances. Then he will bring us into compliance. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. When God had to deal with Israel, only a handful survived to return. Now, each time that God brought a judgment, there were fewer and fewer and fewer that were left to return. You think God wanted them all to return? Yeah, that's why he sent the prophet in the first place. So that they could all return. But they didn't listen to the prophet. So God brought one, God got two, God brought three, God brought four. Each time, fewer and fewer people to return. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. You know, what happened to those other people? They died. A small remnant returns. What happened to the rest of them? They died. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin unto death. That's pretty clear to me. Sounds like to me that God's serious. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Hey, there were dead Christians because of sin. I don't know how long God's going to wait. I don't know how severe he's going to get. But eventually, it's from what I'm reading here, eventually you get to the point where God just says, all right, I got to bring you home. You're done. Wow. What is the sin unto death? I don't know, and I don't want to know. So you know what? Stay away from sin the best you can, right? I believe that God will chasten only so long and so severely that if the erring believer does not repent, he will take him or her out rather than allow them to stay here in perpetual disobedience. And even when the believer does respond to the chastening of God, now pay attention to this one. Even when the believer does respond to the chastening of God eventually, if he or she took too long, they will return with less than they would have had. You following me? I'm disobeying God here. What's he do? He brings the word of God to me, right? I refuse the word of God. I don't listen to it. I keep going. God chastens me. I don't listen. So when I eventually do come back, all that time, I come back with less than I would have had if I'd have got right with God when he brought the preaching to me, when he brought the word to me. If I'd have just heard God and said, yes, you're right, I'm wrong, I've sinned, forgive me. But all that time we walk around, we're losing something. We always come back with a remnant of what we could have had if we'd have listened to God in the first place. You see, we lose. Remember about the prodigal son? Remember what he lost? When we're out of the will of God, we are losing something every minute. Some blessing. Some direction. Some insight. Some protection. That's why it's so important to stay close to the Lord and repent when you hear that still small voice. God charges us through preaching. He chastens us through circumstances. He brings us into compliance one way or another. You hear me? He will bring you into compliance one way or another. Why? Because you're His child.
That's right.
But after He brings us into compliance, the last point is number four. Then He comforts. Look at Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. And what do? And thou comfortest me.
Amen.
God is the God of all comfort, according to 2 Corinthians 1:3. His chastening is for our good. And He comforts us in the end. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. I remember when my kids were little, I corrected them. Yes, I paddled them, like the Bible says.
Amen.
I didn't beat them, I paddled them.
Amen.
And after every paddling, I'd ask them, do you know why I paddled you? I wanted them to articulate an understanding of what took place. I wanted them to make that correlation between disobedience and punishment. I think it kept them out of jail. And then after I would ask them, do you know why I punished you? And they'd say, yes, Daddy, and they'd tell me why. Then I'd say, come here, and I'd give them a great big hug, and I'd kiss them, and I'd love on them. That was the comforting part, you see? That's what God wants to do. The place He wants us to be is in that place where He can hug us and comfort us. But if we're covered with sin and we stink, He's not going to embrace us and hug us. He loves us. But that's why He says if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Amen.
God comforts us by His word and by His spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. He comforts us with His word. And then the Holy Spirit is called by the Lord Jesus, the Comforter, in John 14:26. So God comforts us with His word. He comforts us with His spirit. And then number three, He comforts us with each other, with others. 2 Corinthians 1:4, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves comforted of God. God comforts you so that He can then use you to comfort someone else when they're in the same situation you are in. His word, His spirit, and His people is God comforting us with. So dear believer, child of God, we can make the time between chastening and comforting as short as possible by repentance and returning when we hear the still small voice. Let's bow for a word of prayer. And as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, dear Christian, are you under the chastening hand of God? He's willing and waiting for you to come into compliance so He can comfort you. How much will you have to lose? How long will His arm have to be stretched out until you finally acquiesce and come into compliance? When you finally admit to Him what He already knows? Are you in sin and you don't see much chastening? Well, you're not getting away with anything. Because the Bible says that it's a grievous place to be because a big fish is headed your way. Come tonight and talk with God. Get it right. Get out from under the chastening and into the comfort zone with God. Come tonight and talk with God and agree with one another. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're not saved. God is calling you to repentance tonight. To repent means to change your mind. Christians need to change their mind about sin in their lives and get it in line with God. But you need to change your mind about yourself. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You are a sinner. You need to change your mind about salvation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you need to change your mind about who the Savior is. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Neither is there salvation in any other. But there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And once you change your mind about yourself being a sinner and salvation being a gift and Christ being the Savior, you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and you trust Him as your Savior. Perhaps there's someone here tonight that needs to do that. Perhaps there's someone here tonight that says, you know what? I know I'm a sinner. I know Christ is the Savior, and I know I can't do anything to get to heaven except trust Christ. I've been trying to work my way. I've been trying to be good enough, but I realize tonight it's all Jesus. And I want to ask Jesus to be my Savior tonight. Would you slip your hand up? You and I, we can just pray together, and you can ask Jesus to be your Savior right there in your seat. Anybody like that here tonight? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that we see in it that help us. Lord, help us that when you charge us through the Word of God, we'll respond. And we won't have to go into the chastening. And Father, if we do go into the chastening, we'll submit after round one so that you can bring us into compliance and you can bring us that comfort. Help us tonight. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to sing our closing hymn tonight. Number 579. Maybe you'd like to come. Some have already come. Maybe you'd like to come and just spend a minute with the Lord and say, Lord, I needed to hear that tonight. Maybe there's something that needs to be changed. Something you need to be honest about with God. Maybe you've been fooling yourself. But you can never fool God. You've been playing chess with God and you'll lose every time. Why don't you just come and say, Lord, here am I. You got me. I'm honest with you. If you need to be saved, I'm going to stand at the front. You can come and see me. We'll talk to you about it, all right? 579.